Thank you, Jeanette, and good to be here. Occasionally I get to pop in. I'm usually at the 10:30 service, and during the week I'm usually done about getting praise from children and infants. I'm a school chaplain, so hopefully there's a bit of that happening there. But look, we're going to look at Psalm 8, so if you would keep your Bibles open to page 535, we'll have a chance to reflect on that. And I'm going to pray, asking God to help us. Will you bow your heads with me? Our God, your name is great in all the earth, even though so many parts of the earth don't recognize that. But Lord, you are our maker. You're the one who's given us words that we can understand about who you are, who we are, and how you want us to respond to you. And so we pray as we've read your word to us, that you will help us not to let it pass by our ears and be forgotten. But please help us to heed it, to read it, to understand it. Please guard my words and guard our hearts and minds. They will respond rightly to what you have to say to us. We ask this for the name, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Friends, I want to think about some of life's big questions. Now, those are two of the big questions that might come to mind, but let me say that there are other big questions that come in life, don't they? As almost everyone, from my experience over a certain age, may have heard, the answer to the question of life, the universe and everything is, of course, 42. In case you realise the preacher has gone mad, that was as calculated by the computer Deep Thought, according to the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Now, the answer might have bemused people, but the problem was, apparently, that it's not the answer that's the problem, it's the question. See, knowing what the question is, a question about life, the universe and everything, BS, but what's the question? Work out the question, the answer will make sense. But we know life throws up all sorts of significant questions. I'm sure as you contemplate those, you might have thought of these ones as well. Where do flies go in the wintertime? How do you end up with 13 odd socks in a family washing, none of which match with each other? They're just a couple, but when we have time to do it, and stopping and reflecting on life tends to push us to bigger questions and issues than these ones. Just sometimes, don't we? We get a chance to move from, do I have time to mow the lawn this weekend? To, do I have a place in the big scheme of things? To look at the why, how, who, rather than the what, where, when that seems to dominate our lives. What we need to do, when we need to do it, where do we need to be? You may be familiar with those. So where do we go to find the answers to the big questions of life? Well, we can make some guesses based on our own limited experience and observation. We can, of course, go to the great guru, Dr. Google. Or we can go to the words of the one who created and sustains everything and everyone that has life. And in Psalm 8, these are the big questions that we're concerned about. Who is this God who's made us? What's he like? And secondly, who are we? Why are we here? What is my place on this planet, in this universe? Friends, they're questions that have been asked by human beings for centuries. And they're questions that affect all of life's other big and little questions because they give us a reason for our existence. Why bother mowing the lawn if it doesn't matter what we do, if our existence doesn't matter? They give an explanation, these questions, for the fact that we're aware that we exist and can even ask these questions. Now, Psalm 8, like all other psalms, is a song or a hymn, and it's a hymn of praise to God. It celebrates God and his ways and how we in our world connect to him. It begins and ends with praise to God. And in between, it gives us the reasons for that. So it's a good psalm to look. Why praise God? Here is why. And friends, despite the dramas and disasters and events that happen in our lives, in our world today, those reasons, like God himself, hasn't changed. So, our first question, who is God and what is he like? Well, there are two things this psalm has to tell us. You might have missed them. Our God is personal because the first thing, the first two words this psalm tells us about God, or really one word, that his name is significant. People have given various names to God, or the idea of God over the years. You know, various religions have their titles, Allah, Krishna, Shiva, Vishnu, the flying spaghetti monster. There's a whole range. Even in our society, if they're not talking about religion, people will talk about the bloke upstairs, or the big guy, and so on. Or they might invoke the Force, if they're Star Wars inclined, or a higher being, or some other vague title. But the big difference with the God that we worship is that it's personal. The creator of the universe has a name, and it's a name that he has revealed to us. It's not something we've made up. In the Bible, it's extremely important that God has made himself known by this personal name that is told to humans. See, in any relationship, isn't it? You identify with someone by their name and all that it signifies. The name itself might not mean anything. Mark Rundle might mean nothing to you. But the experiences of the relationship that you may have with me and there and with you gives that name meaning and significance and importance, doesn't it? And that makes it mean everything. And so God initiates a relationship with us, different to all other gods, all other religions, by giving himself a name in our language, which we didn't create, a name with meaning. And there it is, O Lord. It's brief, but yes, but notice the capitals. It reflects the words from Exodus chapter 3, when God met with Moses at the burning bush. He reveals that name, his personal name for his people. Yahweh, I am who I am, or I am, which is what our English versions translate as the Lord in capitals. That's right there. I'm not sure you might not have realized that. But that is reflecting God's personal name. And as God says, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So God is personal. He invites all people on, all women and men to call on his name. And so David does at the beginning of this psalm, O Lord, our Lord. The God is personal and also Lord of his creation. Friends, it is an astounding thought that this God, whose name is majestic in all the earth, whose glory fills the heavens, covers the whole territory of creation, all that we can see and all we can't, is our Lord. We're in a relationship with him. We know him by name, and he does us. And really knowing God personally is the key to understanding the universe and how it came about, how it runs, what's going to happen to it. Because I don't know whether sometimes you feel overwhelmed at the size of the universe. Well, in this psalm, David wants us to be overwhelmed. First and foremost, not with our tininess compared with the world and the skies around it, but with the incredible fact that the God has made all that and much more we don't know about. We can't see. The God who sees and controls all things has come down to us to personally relate to us. He sought us out, his creatures, to be in a unique and special lasting relationship with him. Some years ago, I was sought out. I was sought out to participate in a ceremony at the Sydney Cricket Ground for the unveiling of a plaque that commemorated the legendary cricketer of the early 20th century, Victor Trumper. And there I was, sharing a stage with cricket legends. The names might not mean anything to you, but if you know cricket, Arthur Morris, Alan Davidson, Ashley Mallett. I was sharing a stage with dignitaries and politicians. What on earth was I doing there? Well, as an associate minister of the church, at which Victor Trumper's funeral happened to be held many decades ago, I was invited to add a bit of gravitas and religious solemnity to the occasion by saying a prayer. The organisers had really no idea who I was. In fact, they kept referring to me by my minister's name, Ray Robinson. See, it was about my position. It wasn't about me personally. I was sought out, but merely because of position. That's not the reason God seeks us out. He knows us not on the basis of our position or anything like that we might offer. He seeks a personal relationship with our people, and he gives that by giving us a name. And so God is personal. But our God is praiseworthy. And this is the key to the beginning end of this psalm, isn't it? How majestic is your name in all the earth. God with total complete power in his hand chooses infants and children as his mouthpieces. Look there in verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Children's praise, clear, innocent, uncomplicated, silences God's enemies who refuse to praise him. So against their accusations, what does God do? He brings forth praise from children. The idea David has here of God meeting those challenges to his authority with what the world regards as weak, unimportant. And friends, it happened a week before Easter. On that Palm Sunday, when Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem to be crucified, and is at the temple, who are the ones who are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," identifying Jesus as God's chosen king? It's not the religious leaders. It's not the chief priests, the teachers of the law who know that. They're the ones who are offended that the children are saying this about Jesus, and they protest. They protest, "Do you not hear what these children are saying about you?" And yes, Jesus says, "Have you never read in Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" See, the clear and simple truth is that contained in their praise is a response to the accusations of the enemies and foes that the psalm refers to, including those religious leaders who are protesting to Jesus. God is praiseworthy. And even from the lips of those considered weak and unimportant in the world's eyes, not wise by human standards, they are the ones who tell the truth about God and the praise that God is worth. It's reminded from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The truth of God has been entrusted to us. That's not God's mistake. That's to show God's power and bring him glory, not ourselves. And friends, like children and infants, we are called to tell it like it is, to praise God as he deserves to be praised, with our words and in our lives. So who is God? Both personal and praiseworthy. But then what about the next question? Who are we? In the light of who God is, how should we see ourselves? And as David goes on, just ready to consider the vastness of the night sky, the heaven, moon and stars bearing it were the fingerprints of God, conveying the idea of power. How easy it would be to question his own significance. Because after all, we can say God is praiseworthy, but what about us? Well, when it comes to sizing the universe, the reality is that each of us wouldn't figure as a pinprick in a bedsheet the size of Sydney. It reminds you of where we live on. Not bad. But then down the left, we're a bit smaller compared with the other planets. Let's go a bit smaller. That little dot fourth from the left, that's us. That's our world compared with the sun. But then take the sun compared with those planets, Sirius, Pollux, Arcturus. Earth is invisible. And then that sun, one little pixel, you can't even see it, compared with Betelgeuse, and nearest star, and Antares. Friends, does that make you feel tiny and insignificant? Because it does me. And yet, if that doesn't give you a sense, maybe that's too big. Let me think about how things like earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, etc., show how tiny and powerless we can be in God's creation. About 15 years ago, there were some devastating tsunamis, and a journalist said this at the time. There may now be 6 billion of us crawling on the dust of the earth, but when things move beneath that crust, we might as well not exist for all the difference we make. He raises the question similar to there in verse 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what are humans that you're mindful of them, that you care for them? This question, why should God take note of each of us, considering how tiny and insignificant we are in the universe? Why should God care for us in the major and minor events that trouble us, affect us, those around us, and cause us stress and anxiety? How much do we matter to God really? The answer is given in the fact that we are not just insignificant in one sense, but far important. We are important. You made him low, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. There's the answer to who we are that Psalm 8 gives. In our seeming insignificance, we matter to God more than we could possibly imagine. No one is insignificant in his sight, no matter how much we may feel like that, to other humans or to the universe as a whole. Verse 5 to 8 spell out the importance that God places on the people he's made. Second only to God, above all of creation, including those parts of it that display in certain ways much more power than we do and are beyond our human control. We have been placed as the rulers of the creation under God's rule, crowned with glory and honor. And no matter how much we fail, God doesn't take the responsibility and privilege of that rule away from us. Made man ruler over the works of your hands, everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all encompassing. It places inestimable value and importance on us that the sovereign creator of every atom of every galaxy should care for each of us, speaking to us in his word. Yet how do we know that? Sounds good. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the one to whom this psalm really points. Jesus, because Jesus, friends, is really the answer to both those questions. The words of Psalm 8 find their greatest fulfillment in one particular human. Because we fail our important role as rulers of God's creation in many ways, but there's a man who comes and rules in the way we never could. And we saw that in our second reading, didn't we? The writer of the letter to the Hebrews makes it clear that Psalm 8 is intended to point to Jesus, the one who is made little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, friends, is where God comes down to human level. Jesus, who's made little lower than the angels. The God who has control over all creation came and made himself nothing. Born in a very unimportant manner, in some little insignificant town in the Middle East to a very ordinary couple, who went through everything that we as humans have to go through. Growing up, hard work, hunger, thirst, joys and sorrows, smiles and tears, loneliness, family life, injustice, misunderstanding, and finally suffering death, which for him was slow and painful beyond our imaginings. Friends, God knows firsthand what we suffer in this world today. Yet he isn't forced into suffering and dying and illness by the flaws of this world, by natural disasters, by diseases and the like. He chose to endure that so that beyond the suffering that we experience in the world, there is opportunity for us to be restored to God's glory. Because Jesus dies and yet is now crowned with glory and honor, because he is the one under whom everything has been put, under whose feet everything has been put. He tasted death for everyone so that he might bring us to that glory and honor. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that our last enemy, including death, is the one under whose feet Jesus has been put. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 to 27 tells us that he, Jesus, must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, again quoting Psalm 8, he has put everything under his feet. Psalm 8 prophesies the triumph of the resurrection Christ over our enemies and his. Not merely human authorities, but also the sin to which we're enslaved and the death which we're powerless to conquer ourselves. Psalm 8 takes a much bigger picture than I think we realize. It's not just for us, but ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus, the one who restores us, fellow humans, the lost ruler over creation. And there's where our true humanity is to be found. So, friends, we started with two big questions. Who is God and who am I? And Psalm 8 and its understanding of the New Testament tells us essentially one answer to those questions. Jesus. He shows us what God is like. And he shows us where our true human identity lies as we put our trust in him as a Saviour and our Lord. Psalm 8 tells us great things about God's glory and power. His concern and value for us humans, the relationship we have with him. But also at this time of Easter, it's clear those things are even more abundantly real as we look at the one who became an insignificant human like us so that we could be like him, sharing and being crowned with glory and honour. So perhaps life's biggest question is the one that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. We heard it last week. We'll hear it again and again. Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you that we can call you Lord, our God, our Saviour. You deserve our praise because your majesty is your name in all the earth. Lord, we thank you that in our insignificance in this world, we are robed with glory and honour as your creation. Robed with glory and honour as the objects of your love and your salvation. And we thank you for Jesus, our brother, our Saviour and our Lord, who models for us who we should be and how we should live. And so we pray that we'll indeed respond to him as our Saviour and Lord in our lives. Amen.